Having gone through most of the book of Luke so far, we're reaching the very end here where Christ is about to be crucified. The text is heavy, as it should be, simply because we're at the point here where they're crucifying our Lord. And today I want to begin in a different place of Scripture because of the way that I want to approach the crucifixion of Christ this time around. We have gone through as a church, and it's been years, but we've gone through Matthew, Mark, and now Luke, and so we've dealt with the crucifixion and resurrection in times past. And each time we go through it, I want to bring a different perspective. I mean, I don't want to just repeat myself here. I want to give you guys something to think about, and I want us as a church to be really educated in ways that are going to help us survive as a church, to finish well as Christians. And I think it's appropriate at this point to take a different perspective on the crucifixion of Christ and to introduce that. I want to read to you a brief passage out of Hebrews chapter 6. So find verse 4 with me and follow along. Chapter 6, verse 4 in Hebrews says, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." I start with this passage here because it reveals to us two things that I want to lay as groundwork for the rest of this message today. The first thing this passage reveals is that although Jesus ascended into heaven nearly 2 millennia ago, as we're all familiar with, it is still very possible for Christ to be crucified. 2,000 years of separation doesn't safeguard a person from committing the exact same crime that Judas, the religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, and the Jewish masses committed in the first century. You could do it today. The second thing I want us to see in this passage is that not only is it possible for a person to crucify Jesus today, but this passage gives us a profile of the one who would. If you look carefully at these few verses, you see clearly who this person is. Who are they? Well, it tells us that they are the enlightened. They're not naive, and they're not rookies. They're not new to the church. They're not visitors. Okay. Those who would crucify Christ in modern times are those who would take great pleasure in biblical doctrine. They've tasted of the Word of God. Those who would crucify Christ today are Christian, and they are Orthodox. They're champions of grace and righteousness. They understand salvation. They're not unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit or the power associated with the Holy Spirit. In other words, those who are most likely to crucify Christ in West Duluth this morning are probably at church right now, singing praise songs, studying the Bible. The act of crucifying Christ has always been reserved for those who are most familiar with him, and of course, those who are in closest proximity to him. Now, how ironic is it that those who might crucify Christ in the 21st century would probably turn around and celebrate his resurrection the very next Sunday. I don't want to be too obscure here when we talk about crucifixion in these terms. But I do want to be clear that we're not talking about some sort of hypothetical crucifixion when we talk about modern crucifixion. The word here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, is the same word that you'd find in Luke chapter 23, verse 21, where the people were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" on the day of our Lord's death. So this is real crucifixion that happens today. Well, then, the question is, what does modern crucifixion look like now that Jesus himself isn't physically here anymore? If we don't have a body to crucify, then what do we do? Well, if we're going to answer that question, we need to look at what the Bible says about the church. Okay? What does the Bible say about the church? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the church is the body of Christ. In Colossians 1:24, it says, his body is the church. Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head, the church is the body. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head, the church is his body. Ephesians 1:25 says, the church is Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:27, speaking to the church in Corinth, Paul says, you are Christ's body. And each individual is a member of that body. So in the Bible, throughout, Jesus equates the church with his own self. And the true believers in each church with his body parts. So listen, make no mistake. The way that you treat the church is the way that you treat Jesus. What you do to the church is what you do to Jesus. You can honor Jesus or dishonor Jesus, just like you can honor the church or dishonor the church. You can be honest with Jesus or you can lie to Jesus, just like you could be honest with the church or you can lie to the church. You can give to the church or you can take from the church. You can be loyal or you can walk away. You can follow or you can crucify. So since Jesus isn't around to physically crucify anymore, the Bible-believing, ultra-enlightened, Holy Spirit-appreciating, grace-loving, worshiping, serving, sacrificing, biblical, missional, radical individual who endorses just about everything in the Christian religion except the authority and lordship of Christ, when he finally tires of Christ asserting his lordship, will crucify the next best thing. And it's going to be the church, his spiritual body. A person who's fed up and had enough, since they can't crucify Christ, will crucify the church. And it will always be the church that they are the most familiar with. And it will always be the church that they are in closest proximity to. Most likely going to be the church they were most helped by once upon a time. The church that used to be such a blessing to them. The church whose doctrine was so appreciated. The church they swore loyalty to, etc., etc., etc. So I want us to see that modern crucifixion is happening, though we might not call it that, simply because we're not nailing Jesus to a pole. And I'll tell you that what people have done to the church and how they regard the church, how they treat the church, the flippancy with which they approach the church and then leave the church, abandon the church, forsake the church, I don't think people know what they're doing. And I, as a pastor, am going to stand in defense of the church that I have given my life to serve. When you crucify the church, when you abandon it, what you do to the church is what you're doing to Jesus Christ, and you need to see it as equal. Because the Bible does. Even if we don't, Jesus does, and will hold all of us accountable to that standard. So today, as we look at this narrative that we're so familiar with in Luke chapter 22 of Christ being led to the cross, Christ facing his own crucifixion, we're going to be looking at it in a different light to see just how closely it parallels what people in the 21st century are doing to the church when they finally had enough of her. So let's flip back to Luke chapter 22. And I'm well aware that this message is going to be heavy. It should be, if you ask me. We're talking about Christ's crucifixion. I was just telling somebody the other day that it's just going to be dark for a while as we watch him die. And then by the time we get to the part of the resurrection, we're going to be like, yeah, he's alive, right? So let it be dark while it needs to be dark. We're starting in verse 63 of chapter 22. That's where we left off last week. And in verse 63, it says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who's the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." It says they mocked him. They made sport of him. That's what the word means. They're having a good old time with Jesus. Can't imagine there was no laughter heard, jokes being told. I think this was an occasion of sinister glee that was taking place there that dark night. They held him, they mocked him, they beat him, they struck him. Now, what's interesting to me when I read this is it's not even officially or legally time to start beating and striking Jesus yet. But they just can't hold it in any longer. Some of these guys have been waiting for a while now. And they just can't contain themselves. See, now here, listen. One of the precursors of when a person is on track to crucify the church in modern times is when they begin, like these men did to Jesus, when they begin assaulting her prematurely with verbal disrespect, mockery, experimental abuses. You know what I mean by experimental abuses? Experimental in the sense of, let's try this and see what happens. How much can we get away with? Can I punch him in the face? Can I mock him and tell him to... he's not blowing me up. He's not striking me down with lightning. This is fun. Let's keep doing it and see how far we can get with this. This is the approach people will take with the church if they're on track to crucify the church one day. They do it at a time when no official evidence has been presented. There are no additional witnesses to bring a collaborative accusation. All we see in the initial stages of someone on their way to crucifying the church is just nothing more than an overpowering desire to embarrass her and taunt her and hurt the church. Modern crucifixion begins right here. Right here with this scenario. This is the initial stage at which the disgruntled church member begins feeling greater liberty than ever before to ridicule the authority of the church and finally begin asserting themselves for a change. They hate the church, and it's starting to show. They hate the church because, like these men hated Christ, the church is what stood between them and the sin that they loved. That's why men hate Jesus and do this kind of stuff to him. He stands between them and the sin that they love, much like the church does today, or at least the church is supposed to be doing today. So an individual in this position, feeling that they have allowed themselves to be oppressed long enough by the harsh regime of that church, they now permit themselves to try and return the favor. Modern crucifixion begins right here. Going on in verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Okay? This is stage two now. On track to crucifixion. They hold a private meeting with a group of Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the official council of the Jewish men that was comprised of three groups: the elders of the people, the chief priests, the scribes. They gather together in a relatively private meeting, apart from the public eye, apart from the masses anyway at this point. So all, this is stage two. All of this happens relatively quietly. This is stage two, even in modern times, that a person goes through when they're on track to crucifying the church, just as it did as they were on track to crucifying Christ. This is another precursor. It's when they start having private conversations, clandestine meetings, where details are discussed, oftentimes with themselves, in their own mind, as they recount the offensive things that they've heard in the past, the words that have been spoken, how it made them feel, making sure that they've got enough viable data before they make a public accusation and put the church on trial. Oftentimes, this doesn't go any further than that individual's mind. There's lots of conversation happening in there. They're mulling over the details. And by the way, Christ is in there. Christ is standing by. He's witnessing the entire conversation. He's there hearing it all. But Jesus knows both then, just as well as the church knows today, that when it's gone that far, there's really nothing that can be done to defend yourself. It's a lose-lose situation for Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 67. He says, they're demanding that he ask, if you're the Christ, tell us. And Jesus goes, well, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you what you think, you won't answer. So what's the point in trying to have a conversation with you? See, listen. When a person is on track to crucify the church, their conscience tries to reason with them. If not Christ's spirit himself tries to reason with that person as they look for evidence and really try to extrapolate on the offensive things they've heard and how hurt they are and all these things. And Jesus just finally goes, you know what? It's not, this is lose-lose. And I'll tell you, this church has been in positions like that where you can't even rationalize with a person after they've gone that far. If they've decided to crucify Christ, they've already basically crucified him. If they're going to crucify the church, it's as good as done even before they've left. If a person wants to kill, they're going to kill. You can't talk them out of it. Jesus understands that very well himself. But now here's a problem. This is the dilemma that an individual faces. They had the same problem. I think they're going to crucify Christ. They're facing the same problem that a person today would face if they intend to crucify the church. And that if they're going to make a public attack on the church, they need to first rationalize it in their mind, which we've seen them doing here. But after that, once they've done that, they've got everything they need now to take it to the next level. And if you're going to crucify the church, you have to take it to the next level. Which is what? You need collaboration. If you're going to crucify the church, you need other people to cooperate with you, just like they needed somebody else to cooperate with them if they were going to get away with killing Jesus. Because though they've decided within their own little group, or though a person decides in their own mind that they're going to crucify the church or they're going to crucify Christ, you can't just walk up and stab them and walk away. You know you're going to get in trouble for that. You can't just kill, you can't crucify them and pretend like everything is good. You have to go public with it. I mean, crucifying Jesus is no easy task. They're learning that real quick. Neither is crucifying the church. What makes it so hard is that you have to figure out how to condemn Jesus without condemning yourself. And same is true with modern crucifixion. How do you make the church look like a criminal instead of a victim? And you, yourself, as a victim instead of a criminal. I'm just saying this because this is the dilemma that many in this church that have passed through these doors have faced. oh, I hate that church, but how do I leave that church? Because I know people are going to ask me when I leave why I left. So I'm going to have an excuse. So if it's going to be a reasonable excuse, I'm going to have to make the church look like the criminal and me look like the victim. See, the Sanhedrin is going through this right now in their minds. How are we going to do this? We need cooperation. We need to find somebody to cooperate with us, even if it's somebody we've hated for a really long time, which just so happens to be the Roman government. So they need the help of Pontius Pilate, the dude that they can't stand and the dude that can't stand them. But I'll tell you, long-time enemies will quickly become your friends when it comes to crucifixion. Well, in this case, it's the Roman governor. You can see in verse 1 of chapter 23, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman government. He is the representative of the entire oppressive Roman class. And the Sanhedrin realizes that they're going to need his help if they're going to crucify Christ, because the Roman government had taken away from the Jews the power to carry out capital sentences. So they can't kill him. Dang. Wish we could, but we can't, so we need the help of the government. So the Sanhedrin, as convinced as they are in their own mind that their plan to crucify Christ is a worthy endeavor, they're now faced with the long, arduous task of convincing the Romans that it's in their best interest to do it with them. Ah, how are we going to pull this one off? I can only say, and I've seen examples of this in the church, and I'll use it because it's an apt illustration. In modern times, this might look like a married woman who has grown bitter toward the church in her own heart and in her own head, has already gone through all of the data, sifting through, and finally come to the conclusion that the church deserves to be crucified. But she may have her bags packed. Problem is, she can't just up and leave because, she's married. And so she quickly realizes that if she's ever going to taste freedom from the oppressive church, she's going to need to convince her husband that the church that he loves is criminal. And so she, like the Sanhedrin of long ago, begins the long, arduous task of indoctrinating her husband against the church. And she uses three classic strategies. And I'm not being sexist here. I'm only using that as a scenario. This could happen husband to wife. This could happen even if you're single. This could happen. But listen, there are three classic methods by which somebody begins to gain cooperation from someone else, even if it's their enemy, when they're attempting to get them on board with their plan to crucify the church. These three things. One, calculated body language. Two, false accusations. And three, overt pressure. We'll look at each of those three as we move on in the text, but let me say this. Everyone in here, now this, visitors aside, okay? If you're visiting today, just please take a deep breath and go, oh, okay? If you're visiting, again, you're not on the verge of crucifying Christ. I'm speaking largely to those who have been part of this church for years and have climbed their way into believers class and discipleship class and service positions and missions trips. Remember what Hebrews chapter 6 revealed to us? It's those who were once enlightened, those who are partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who love the Bible, those who are really in deep who end up crucifying Christ, not the visitor. I'm not worried about the visitors. You guys are fine. God ain't worried about the visitors. God's concern is for those who are entrenched in the church. So let me speak to those in this church who are entrenched. Mark my words. If you are involved with the church to the degree, like some of you are, that you could potentially become a crucifier of this body, you're going to have to answer a question if you intend to do it successfully. This is the question you'll have to answer if you ever find yourself in that position. You ready? You might want to write this down. And if you forget, you might, listen, if you ever find yourself in the position, I dare you to go back into our archives online and listen to this message. Here's the question you'll need to answer yourself. What are you going to tell people when you crucify the church? What are you going to tell them? Because you just can't do it whenever you like. If you get caught doing it secretly, it's going to make you look bad. You'll get in trouble. So you need to do it openly in order to give the best impression to others that you're justified in doing what you've done. And that means you're going to have to explain yourself to mom and dad. They know you're a part of this church. They know how entrenched you are. They know how many times you've come home for Thanksgiving dinner and preached to them how they need to come to church. So if you abandon the church, you know they're going to come asking questions. Your husband and wife, your friends at church, what are they going to say? Coworkers, neighbors, what are you going to tell them when they come asking? Because they will. Just think of how many people, knowing how involved you are going to ask you why you left. What on earth is a person supposed to say that would convince all those people that leaving the church that you've been inviting them to for the last 10 years, like you did, was justifiable? Listen, you're going to need their support and their approval of your decision in the very same way that the Sanhedrin needed the support and approval of Pilate. This is a very uncomfortable issue, isn't it? This was very uncomfortable for the Sanhedrin. I can't imagine there was any of the elders of the Jews, any of the scribes, or any of the Pharisees, anybody who went to Pilate that day who was really comfortable going to Pilate, looking to cooperate with him and work with him on this. You won't be comfortable either if you crucify the church and then have to answer to mom and dad or your husband, but you're going to have an answer. And listen, we know that we'll have to have a rational answer for why we leave the church, if we ever leave the church. And there's a lot of men and women out there, some of them who have floated through these doors, who have abandoned the church. They've crucified her, and they've left her for dead. And they've rationalized what they've done by saying, well, I was hurt by the church. Really? How did the church hurt you? Now, maybe you were part of a Mormon cult or something really bad, and I get that, but if by hurt you mean that I used to go to a church and they confronted me in sin like they should have and made me feel really bad about myself like they should have, well, then good for them. They were just doing what their Lord commanded them to do as the church. That doesn't, listen, let me be the first to tell you that that doesn't excuse you at all for abandoning her. Hey, why did you crucify Christ on the cross? Well, he hurt me. He said some things once. Made me feel bad about myself. Believe me, that doesn't justify it. So here are the three strategies that the Sanhedrin is going to employ in their attempt to get Pilate on board with their wicked plan. Calculated body language, false accusations, and overt pressure. Verse 1 of chapter 23, we see the calculated body language. The whole multitude of them arose, that's a physical action, and led him, that's also a physical action, to Pilate. This is a very calculated sort of body language approach to getting Pilate to agree. They're going to Pilate. They're physically walking into his presence to seek his favor and gain his approval. They're buddying up to him. If I'm Pontius Pilate, at this point right here, I'm suspicious. Since when were we buddies? You must want something from me here. When someone's on track to crucifying the church, they're oftentimes so desperate for support that they'll try making allies with very unlikely people. Like if somebody approaches you that you've never gotten along with before, I mean, you go to church with them and you put up with them and they put up with you, but there's just that unspoken, like, you're not terribly close, we'll put it that way. And suddenly they come up to you and they want to buddy up to you, your spidey senses should be going off. They may be on the verge of crucifying the church, and they're just suckering you into their wicked plan. That's all they want you for. They will chew you up and spit you out like they did to Pilate. They don't care. Secondly, they use false accusations. Look at this. They began to accuse him, verse 2, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, not only are these false accusations, these are bold-faced lies. He told us that we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. Is that true? Since when did Jesus forbid that you pay taxes to Caesar? Listen, did he not only a couple chapters ago command them all to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? This is a lie. So not only do they use bold-faced lies, they also bring up secrets. When a person is going to try and get you on board with their plan to crucify the church, they're going to start telling you things that have been said in secret. That's what the Sanhedrin is doing to Pilate. Hey, you know what? He said that he is Christ. I looked back in the Gospels to find out if Jesus ever openly declared that he was Christ. You know what I found? Is that Peter is the one who declared that Jesus was the Christ. And you know what Jesus told Peter? Don't you ever tell anyone that I'm the Christ. He strictly forbade them from telling anyone that he was the Christ. So this was meant to be kept confidential. And listen, when somebody's embittered toward the church, they'll be glad to saunter up to you and start disclosing things that were said in confidentiality. You know what I heard one time? You know what the pastor said to me once about you? You know, I was part of a meeting one time. We were all sitting around a campfire, and this was said. Hey, listen, maybe they're right. But what I notice about a person in that position is they'll take it out of context and skew it in any way they can. They'll add to it or subtract from it to get you to believe whatever it is they want you to believe about the church or about its leadership. And you know what Pilate does here? He does something that other people don't. In verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I like that about Pilate. He doesn't just accept the rumors. He goes to the source. He goes to the one against whom the accusations are being leveled and says, "Well, is it true?" Listen, if you ever find yourself in a position where somebody is being accused in the church, you know what you ought to do? Go to the one being accused and go, "Hey, they said this. Is that true?" Drag the accuser and the accused into a room at the same time and put the accuser on the spot by asking the accused, "Hey, he just said this about you. Is that true?" And at least give the accused a chance to answer for themselves. I would appreciate it if people played that way around here. Don't the Bible says not to accept an accusation against an elder except for with two or three witnesses? Let's get together in a room. Somebody is saying this about somebody else. Let's burn the house down. Let's do this right. Let's figure out if these accusations are false or half true or what. For the sake of the harmony of the church, that's what we're obligated to do. I think it's interesting here, too, that they're trying to make Pilate feel like he's the victim. Hey, Pilate, Jesus said that he's the Christ, he's the king of the Jews. How's that make you feel? I mean, you're the governor. You're in charge of him. He ain't in charge of you. Pilate, you're in charge of the Jews. You're our leader. Jesus is saying he is. I can't believe he'd say something like that to you. Poor you, Pilate. Trying to make him feel like a victim. And people in the church from time to time may saunter up to you and try to make you feel like you're a victim. You know why they're doing that, don't you? They intend to crucify the church and they need your help. Last one here is that they use overt pressure. So Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers and says, "It is as you say." And so Pilate says to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Now there's a lot more said between Jesus and Pilate here. John's gospel reveals that. One of the things that Jesus said to Pilate in this interchange, he says, "Yes, I am a king of the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." It's not what they're supposing it to be. It's not what they're trying to make you think, but whatever. That's why Pilate comes back and goes, "I don't find fault in him." But they were the more fierce. Now here's the overt pressure. Okay, if we can't get you on board with our plan by making you feel like a victim, if we can't get you on board with our plan by using subtle hints, then we're going to use overt pressure. They were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." You know what else they said? In John 19 it says, "If you make yourself a friend, you're no friend of Caesar's. You want to mess with us, Pilate? If you take his side, you're against Caesar, and we'll tell Caesar, and we'll make your life hell." That's overt pressure. And when people are about to crucify the church, they'll start to apply pressure to gullible people who will respond well to the pressure they apply. People who will cave under that kind of pressure. "Oh, you'll make my life a hell? Okay, I'll go along with it." And listen, again, the marital thing, the reason I bring up a wife doing this to her husband is because I've seen that play out many times. And what she'll basically do is make his life a living hell until he finally caves in and leaves the church with her. I have names. This happens. So when Pilate heard of Galilee in verse 6, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. How you like that? Pilate is feeling the pressure that the Sanhedrin is applying, and he's like, "Oh, you're a Galilean? Sweet! Herod's over Galilee, and he's in town right now. Let's see if he'll take care of this mess." Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. He wants to see Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. I love it. Love it. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So that was all for naught. Herod can't do the job that God has given Pilate to do. God apparently wants Pilate to make a judgment call. You don't get to defer to anybody else, whether it's Herod or anyone. And when somebody comes along to crucify the church and they come to you, don't pass the buck. "Well, you should talk to so-and-so, or maybe you should talk to the pastor." Uh-uh. If you sense that there's something wrong, you deal with it. God apparently let you get in the middle of that whole mess because God gave you the responsibility to make the judgment call. And listen to me, you will make a judgment call. You will decide one way or the other. There's no neutral in this game. When somebody comes up to you and pressures you into choosing sides between them or the church, my apologies, but they just did you a real disservice there. They're forcing you to pick. Well, then you better pick, and no one else gets to pick for you. Pilate doesn't go to Herod. He doesn't get to go and shuck responsibility there, and neither do we. No one who is subpoenaed into the courtroom, like Pilate was, to consider the charges being made against the one on trial to be crucified, whether it's Jesus or the church, no one in that situation has the luxury of deferring the making of that decision to someone else. So, if somebody comes to you, if this ever happens, and they're leveling accusations against this church or someone in it, you're obligated to take care of the matter yourself. You either call them out on their sin, their divisiveness, their bitterness, their false accusations. And by the way, the sin of stalking you and hunting you, seeking to bring you into their same destructive will, you either call them out on it, or by default, you join them in it. By saying nothing, you're joining them in it. By keeping your mouth closed, you're joining them in it. Pilate would rather not say anything. He tries to get out of it, and God says, no. Your job, Pilate. You say something. And lastly, in verse 12, it says, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, because previously, they had been at enmity with each other. How wild is that? Pilate and Herod hated each other up until now. Now they got something in common, don't they? Yes, they both have something in common. They're both deeply troubled by the presence of Christ. They both are being forced to do something about this situation. Crucifixion, both then and now, has always had a bizarre way of bringing unlikely people together. Those who are your enemies today will gladly become your friends tomorrow, if only you would be willing to ease their guilty conscience by joining them in nailing the body of Christ to a board all over again. They'll all but pay you for it. Please, I've got to get myself out of this church, and I don't know how. Please help. Please agree with me. Please justify me. Please put your arm around me and tell me I made the right decision. I will pay you. I will be your friend. I will be loyal to you. Don't buy it. Somebody who turns their back on the church isn't loyal to anybody. If they can't be loyal to Christ, there's no way they're going to be loyal to you. You know how easy it would have been? Here's another thought. How easy it would have been for a first century Jewish man or woman to write a detailed account of the physical horrors of crucifixion. Do you know how easy it would have been to write it down, what crucifixion looked like? It would have been really easy. You know why? Because they saw it all the time. They saw crucifixion all the time. That's why it was so easy for me to write this sermon. I've been taking notes on what modern crucifixion looks like for years. Some of you have kind of had a bit of an up-close look at what modern crucifixion looks like. When we come into the church, Jesus gives us two choices. Crucify ourselves or crucify the church. Crucify your flesh and submit to the lordship of Christ. Or crucify him all over again. Crucifixion is inevitable. Inevitable. But who the victim will be is the question. Let's pray. Lord, I ask this morning for your help in seeing the church the way you do. that we wouldn't be flippant about our time here on earth, that we wouldn't be so sensitive to how we feel and how we're treated, that we would be quick to abandon the very earthly institution that you died for. Not only is the church referred to as your body, it's also referred to in Scripture as your wife. You love her. And you don't take kindly to those who crucify her. I mean, listen, I as a man and as a husband, if I have to choose who gets crucified, and my choices are me or my wife, you pick me. You crucify my wife, that there's a level of offensiveness that just seems to kind of amp up. Lord, I can't imagine how you feel in 2017 when you look at the way people treat the church. I make no apologies for preaching like I do on this issue. It is not only my passion and my duty to defend the integrity of the church, it's everybody who's sitting here in this room. It's the duty of all mankind. And yet, the masses are quick to crucify her. Lord, protect us from this grave sin. May we remain loyal to you as disciples, in a similar way as your disciples remained loyal to you 2,000 years ago. They weren't driving the nails. They weren't chanting, crucify him, crucify him. They weren't collaborating with the Roman government. They weren't bringing false accusations. They loved you. May the same be said of us today. May we continue on, Lord, allowing ourselves to be crucified, denying ourselves the act of crucifying you.